1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And at the end of last week, we came to chapter 4, and Paul began to speak to the Thessalonian church about sexual purity. And in verse 3, he said, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Okay, again, we covered this last week a little bit, but we never really hear that word sanctification. Okay, but again, it means purification or being set apart. So Paul is saying this is God's will for us, that we're purified and set apart. Now, the word purification and set apart, it sounds like two different things. Purification and set apart. But they're not. Because it's like, there's a show on TV, Gold Rush. I don't know. You may have seen that in your channels. But people, you know, that's their living. That's how they make their living, with gold, searching for gold. And they dig up the ground and just piles and piles and mountains of dirt. And there's these little specks of gold in there. But, you know, when you add it all up, you know, depends. But anyway, aside from that, when they break all that dirt down and they get the gold out of that dirt, they still have to purify it. So they melt it, okay, to get rid of the impurities in the gold. And they set the gold apart to be used. Okay? And so Paul is saying that it's God's will for believers and us to be purified, get the impurities out, to be set apart. For what? For use by Him. Right? Makes sense, right? Just like gold. And the scripture says we're being refined like through fire. The same thing. But that's why he said in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Okay? And again, we talked about this last week. Everything is sexualized for the longest time, but now it's even more and more and more. But we'll go through a couple of scriptures. Romans chapter 6. And again, it's pretty amazing as we read these scriptures, and I've said this before. You know, here Paul is writing to the church in Rome. Before, he's writing to the church in Thessalonica. He's not going to some bar and saying this. He's saying this to Christians. And here in Romans chapter 6, he says in verse 12, "Therefore do not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members or your body parts as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members or your bodies as instruments of righteousness to God." Okay, so Paul is saying, he's writing to Christians here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, right of Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And he's writing to the Corinthian church. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." See, God redeemed us. We're His. We are His sons and daughters, right? And so think about it. In the Old Testament, where did God's Spirit reside, basically? In the temple or the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. But then when Jesus was resurrected and He sent His Holy Spirit to live where? Within us. Within us. 1 Peter chapter 2, towards the back of our Bibles. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And Peter writes, he's writing to Christians, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Self as a priest? But we are. But we are. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. In verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Again, you know, before being a Christian, things didn't bother us. We had different kind of struggles. But when you become a Christian, we deal with the flesh. We deal with the world and its ways. And we deal with the enemy. Before, we didn't have those battles and struggles. Right? There's people that tell me, "Well, Satan doesn't exist." Oh, well, become a Christian. And you'll find out soon enough. But back in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 4, he says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel or his own body in sanctification, right, or in purification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, and as we also forewarned you and testified. So he's talking about sexual immorality within the church. And not being like the world in all of its lusts, not just sexual. Whatever it is, power, fame, money, whatever it is. But he says not to let anyone be a bad or sinful influence and say it is okay to do these things. Because remember, you know, Thessalonica, it was, sexual immorality was rampant, even in religious temples. And so some people were coming out of that into Christianity. Okay, so in verse 7 he said, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." So when Paul says, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but holiness," again, we've talked about this many times. What does the word holy mean? Okay, it is a connotation of purity there, but it means set apart. So God has not called us to uncleanness, but to be set apart, to be different. You know, he calls us to a higher standard to live by than what the world does. Absolutely. And Paul says, if people reject his words, they're not rejecting him, they're rejecting God. Right? Let's look at Romans chapter 6. Again, Romans chapter 6, verse 19, and Paul writes, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your body as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your bodies as slaves of righteousness for holiness." Right? So he's talking about what we once were and what we did with our bodies, whatever it was. You know, take our bodies and now use them for the Lord with that same type of passion. I believe we talked about that last week. You know, I don't know everybody's testimony, but, you know, some people, when they're in the world and in their sinful ways, that there's a passion for it. I had a passion for partying and all that stuff. All that stuff. But God is saying, listen, that's over with. Now take that same passion that you have and use it for me, for God. Amen? Now, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul now switches topics and he discusses brotherly love again. And in verse 9, he says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So he says in his letter here, he says, listen, I really don't really need to teach you any more about loving one another because of two things. One, and it's very interesting, he says that they are taught by God to love each other. Doesn't mean that God spoke to them audibly, but he's talking about God through the Holy Spirit changes us from within and gives us the power to love one another. And if you remember, in the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, they were known as the church of love. Imagine that. Like outside of Bayonne, you know, say in Union City, hey, there's this church in Bayonne that, you know, they really love. That's what the Thessalonian church was like. They had a reputation of being a loving church. All right. But the other reason he doesn't have to teach them about love, again, was it was so visible. And we certainly should understand that God wants us to love each other because we are what? In Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? We're related in Christ. Right? John, Gospel of John, chapter 13. John, chapter 13, verse 34. And these are Jesus' words. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. What kind of love did Jesus have for us? A sacrificial love, right? And then he says, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. People will see it. First Peter, towards the back of our Bible again, chapter 1. First Peter, chapter 1, verse 22. And Peter writes something interesting here. He says, since you have what? Purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, right? God's word cleanses us, purifies us through the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And he says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. What's fervently? You know, with passion, with zeal, loving one another. Now, one more, Romans chapter 12. Paul writing to Roman church again, Romans chapter 12, verse 10. He says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Man, giving preference to one another. Putting others first besides ourselves. We can't do that unless we have the Holy Spirit. There's no way. Even with the Holy Spirit, we sometimes find ourselves drifting back to selfishness. Even in marriage, drifting back to selfishness. But we should think of our fellow believers as part of our own extended family, just as we love our own families. Right? But notice in verse 10 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, at the end, he says, you know, he said, I have no need to write to you because, you know, you love so much. But at the end, he said, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Okay, is he talking about love? It could be. But he adds three qualities to that in verse 11. He says, with your love, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we commanded you. Not bad advice. Paul says, strive to live quietly. Maybe back then. But you know what he's talking about. But it's hard these days. Their phone, my phone. I'm not going to get into that, but it's relentless. Times 5 o'clock in the morning. Businesses and all kinds of things. But anyway, why should we live quietly? So we can hear God better. But secondly, he says that we are to mind our own business, meaning don't be a busybody sticking our noses in where it doesn't belong. The third thing Paul tells us, that we should also make it our ambition to work with our hands. And he set an example because Paul literally worked as a tent maker whenever he could to support himself. But he's talking about working. You know? Let's go right next door to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 7. And he says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. So Paul, he's not just telling them to work. He's giving them an example. Listen, I worked. I didn't have to, but I did, not to be a burden. Okay? So back in 1 Thessalonians verse 12, and he says to do all these things or to desire all these things that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. So Paul says all of this is about being a good witness and good representatives of the Lord. I mean, imagine that. I mean, we really are. We're his representatives because by our actions, by what we say, we're going to influence people either to Jesus or away from him. It's a fact. Right? People come to Jesus because they're Christians, and unfortunately, some people go away from Jesus because of Christians. Nobody's perfect, but we want to be a good witness for the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 12. And he says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Okay. So, Paul says, you know, if they followed his teaching and example, they would lack nothing and come to a place of genuine Christian maturity. But again, you know, people are going to, and people today more and more, are speaking of Christianity as a bad thing. all kinds of adjectives and names. But we have to keep going in doing good and whatever, being a good example. All right. So now Paul, as Paul encourages them and us to live, he seems to change subjects in verse 13 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And he gets into some interesting, if not difficult, verses on the topic of Jesus' return. Verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Okay, so Paul is not just changing his thoughts as he writes this letter, you know, as he was writing about practical things, ways of living, but he wants them, he says, not to be ignorant, but to understand about those believers who have passed away. Now, in the few weeks that Paul was with them to plant this church, he taught them many things about the return of Jesus, the resurrection of the dead, the rapture of the church, which they wholeheartedly took in and believed. But after Paul left, they wondered about those Christians who died or would die before Jesus came back. Their mind is, what happens to these people? Would they miss out, lose their salvation? And so Paul begins to answer them again. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow with others who have no hope. Okay, so when Christians die, as described throughout the New Testament, it says, use the word fallen asleep. All right, the word sleep is a word of comfort, right? Meaning in death, we are no longer struggling with our sinful nature, but we're at rest. And in fact, I learned this very recently. The word cemetery comes from a Greek word meaning sleeping place. Again, we're in death, we are at rest from our sinful nature, but we're not sleeping until the Lord comes. You know, and growing up, you know, hear people talking about, you know, eternal rest or eternal sleep. You know, I thought that was what heaven was about. You know. And there's some people, they love to sleep. You know, my wife is one of them. She's hours and hours and hours. But, you know, heaven, that's not heaven, just sleeping for eternity. That's not it. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. And Paul writes, for if we know that if our earthly house, this tent, meaning our body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So he's saying here that, you know, if this body, he looks at it, our body, like a tent, you know, flimsy tent. He says, if our body is destroyed, this tent, we have a building. Big difference, right, between a tent and a building. We have a building from God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly to be clothed with our dwelling, habitation, or our body, which is from heaven. And if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. For now he has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Okay? Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Okay? So, it's not going to be just rest. One more scripture. Philippians chapter 1, to the right. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 1. Verse 21. And Paul writes to the Philippian church, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet I cannot choose. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell." It's like, do I want to be with the Lord or do I want to be here and help people? "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to be part and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." Right? I mean, if God honored his request to be with him, would we have a New Testament? I don't know. Maybe God would have had someone else write it. I don't know. But he knew somehow. And he says, "In being confident in this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again." Okay, so Paul knew that when he died, his spirit would depart from his body and go to be with Jesus. Right? So it is our body that falls asleep and our spirit that enters the presence of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. We're going to get ready to close. And again, he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." So Paul is saying he wants them to know what happens to believers when they pass away, so they won't grieve like unbelievers who have no hope in a glorious afterlife. And I banter sometimes online with people who say that, you know, once you die, you cease to exist. That's very sad. To think that every life lived is just relegated to nothing. That's so sad. But true believers don't think this way. We understand what happens through God's word. That's why we're so grateful for, you know, God speaking to Paul and preserving his word for us for a couple thousand years. That's incredible. For us to read and understand this very day was ordained in our lives, that God would teach us through his word every Sunday. Growing up, going to church was just going to church. I went basically because I had to. I believed in God, but it was just repetitious, just going. And we never want that to happen with us. You know, because God paid a high price for us to even be here today. Some of us, if it wasn't for him, we wouldn't be here today. And a lot of you can say amen to that. I know. I'm one of them. Yeah, he paid a high price. And so, you know, you've heard me say it before. Today is not just another Sunday. It really isn't. It's a special day that he set aside, you know, to look into his word. But when, you know, he's talking about believers die, you know, we grieve, but not as those who have no hope and comfort in the God's promises. You know, we mourn sometimes just overwhelmed. But we also know that we will see that person one day in glory. You know, our sorrow is like the sadness of sending someone off on a long trip, knowing that we will see them again. And some may say this is wishful thinking. Some may say, what if we're wrong? Well, if we're wrong, we have nothing to lose. But if unbelievers are wrong, they have everything to lose. you know. Verse 14. For if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So again, we have to remember that the Thessalonians were worried about the believers who had died, that they would miss the Lord's return. Paul tells them, since we know that Jesus was raised from the dead, we know that believers who die will be raised from the dead. And be assured that Jesus will bring those believers with him when he returns. Right? In verse 15, he says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So Paul tells us he's passing on Jesus' own words about what is going to take place when the Lord returns. And we have to keep that in mind. But Paul mentions two people who are involved in this event. Those who are alive when Jesus returns and those who have passed away. And he says there's no advantage of those who are alive when Jesus returns, because all believers, whether alive or passed away, will share in his glorious return. Okay? And that's what these Thessalonians were worried about, and Paul surely comforted them with these words. And, you know, we'll get into this, God willing, you know, about the return of the Lord. Paul speaks about in the resurrection of us. Interesting study. But let's close with Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 20. And Paul again, writing to Christians, and he says, for our citizenship is where? In heaven. We have dual citizenship. Citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in heaven, but we eagerly wait for him. And it is he, verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. I mean, verse 21, oh my goodness, that's so much in there. But he's going to transform this body of flesh that it may be conformed or be like his glorious body when he was resurrected. That's the only way we're going to get into heaven. I ain't getting in there with this disgusting flesh. That's all I can say. It's not getting in. He had to do this. And he talks about God's power to be able to do this. Again, people say this is another book on a shelf, just the fairy tales, you know, but we don't think so, do we? Why don't we think so? Because the Spirit of God is in us and confirms these words, and it speaks to our hearts, it speaks to our lives. That's the difference. And that's why we love God's Word, and that's why we go through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, to get the whole picture, the whole picture. And it's so much, right? So much. And God is so good. And he proves it time and time again how much he loves us. Even though sometimes we wonder, well, it's not him, it's us. Amen? Amen.